I know a lot of theology, but I wrestle with the fact that God has already forgiven me for all the mistakes that I keep making. I keep making some of them over and over again. And yet, He's already forgiven me. It blows my mind. I can't wrap myself around it. If you have your Bible, turn with me to the book of Philippians. Book of Philippians in the New Testament, as we are studying through this book. The book of Philippians. And we're still in chapter 1. I've entitled the series, Letter of Joy, because it really is a letter about joy. And each message is going to have the word joy in it in some way. Today's message is entitled, The Joy of Unusual Witness. It's often been said that God moves in mysterious ways, and that's true. And it was especially true in the life of the Apostle Paul. He had always had a desire to go to the city of Rome. That was the capital of the empire. That was a city filled with all kinds of people, every race in the empire, every social group, whole lots of folks. It was a vastly important place, and it was a strategic place because from Rome, the gospel could sound forth throughout the empire. But Paul never expected to go to Rome as a political prisoner. He never anticipated being sent to Rome under guard. And when he got there, being stuck in one place, unable to move around the city, that was never Paul's plan, but it was God's plan. The people who opposed Paul were probably delighted. Those who resisted his message of love to Gentiles probably thought they'd gotten rid of him. They assumed that they'd been able to silence him once and for all. He'd been canceled. But as one quote has it, man has his wickedness, but God has his way. While Paul waited for the opportunity to appear before Caesar, and by the way, that was Caesar Nero who was in office at the time, Paul had time on his hands. He couldn't go anywhere. He could have people come visit him, but he couldn't leave. And so with the help of his secretary, Timothy, who probably actually wrote this letter under Paul's dictatorship, Paul wrote four letters that we now have in our Bible. He wrote a letter to the Ephesians, one to the Colossians, one to his friend Philemon, and this one. And in this situation, confined to one spot, unable to move around like he normally would, God used Paul to be an unusual witness. So let's begin where we left off last week. We're going to start at verse 12. Verse 12 through 14, I call Paul's chains. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, and that has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Paul begins this section of his letter and says, what has happened has advanced the gospel in my case. Well, Paul, what's been happening to you lately? He'd have to say something like this. I was falsely accused at the temple in Jerusalem. I was beaten by a crowd of rioters. I was taken up 100 miles to the governor's residence in Caesarea, held as an innocent man for 2 years while the Jewish powers continued to lie about me. I had to make an appeal to Caesar. I could do that because I'm a Roman citizen. I was sent to Rome on a ship, and the ship I was sent on shipwrecked. I was put on another ship, completed my journey of several months to Rome. Now I'm living under house arrest, under confinement, chained night and day to a Roman soldier, waiting for my chance to appear before an evil and corrupt emperor. Well, how on earth has that advanced the gospel? You know, I study history, and you guys know I look at details, and I hate to be wrong about something. I think I was wrong about something last week about how he was chained, but anyhow, I've read a couple of ideas. Some scholars think he was chained by his arms and his legs, but William Barclay, who's one of the scholars I respect, he says Paul was chained at his wrist to a soldier who had the other part of the chain wrapped around his body. So that Paul was chained to that guy. He can't leave that guy. And he's chained to this person, and he's chained to guards 24 hours a day. There's never a time when he's not chained to a Roman soldier. And he Paul says this is advanced the gospel, and the word for advance is a picture word that is a picture of an army moving through a territory despite any obstacles. Like an unstoppable army, Paul was convinced that the gospel message was being advanced. And he says that the gospel message was being advanced in two different ways. First of all, he did have a captive audience. The soldiers thought they had Paul. No, Paul had him. There are four soldiers, six-hour shifts. They'd rotate. Another one come in, chained to Paul. And because Paul is under house arrest, he's not in a dungeon. One day he will be. But he's not in a dungeon in Rome at this point. He's under house arrest. He's allowed to have visitors, so people come and talk to him. He talks to people. Timothy's there with him. Luke is actually there with him at some point, I believe. But he's able to talk to people. And the soldiers hear this. They hear the conversations. When Paul dictates these letters to the different churches, soldiers, they're tied to him, listening to it. As he dictates Colossians and Ephesians and Philippians and Philemon. They hear that. And I'm sure Paul, being Paul, would ask the soldier about their lives. He'd say, "Tell me about your family. How can I pray for you?" And over a period of time, these soldiers chained to Paul would hear the gospel message over and over and over, and it made an impact. You see, these soldiers were part of the Praetorian Guard. The Praetorian Guard was the emperor's guard. The emperor didn't like for the legions to be inside the city of Rome. You know, the soldiers were okay to be outside, but he didn't trust any coup happening. So the only soldiers allowed to permanently have residence in the city of Rome was his own personal imperial guard called the Praetorian Guard, about 16,000 troops. And the same troops from which the soldiers were selected to guard Paul were the same troops that guarded the Caesar's palace. So some of them would guard Paul one day, and maybe next week they'll be on duty in the Caesar's palace. And so soldiers being soldiers, they talk. They tell you, "You know, this guy Paul, he's a political prisoner. He's a prisoner over here in this house that we're guarding him. Man, he has some weird stuff. He's talking about some strange things. A Jewish Messiah that is God's son and loves everybody and died for everybody." And they would share what they heard. And the message of Christ would reach Caesar Nero's staff. Paul would never get a chance to talk to those folks himself, but through those soldiers, the message of Christ got to the palace. Isn't that cool? So Paul says the Imperial Guard have heard the message. But not only has the Imperial Guard heard the message, Paul goes on to say, because of my imprisonment, the Christians in Rome have taken courage. They've taken boldness to speak the word without fear. Now, Paul is a political prisoner. These Christians in Rome are Romans. And they say, "Well, the government has locked this guy up." It would be easy for us to understand if they said, "I don't want any trouble. I don't want any trouble. I don't want to be locked up." But the opposite happened. Because of Paul's boldness and his courage, he infected the Roman community of Christians. And they began to speak the word without fear. That word "speak," by the way, is everyday talk. It doesn't mean preach a sermon. It just means everyday conversation. People began to talk about Jesus in their personal life with the people they know, the people in their world, because they were encouraged to do that by the determination and courage of Paul. And therefore, the message of Christ got out, in spite of the fact that the guy who was there as an apostle chained to a soldier and locked up. Isn't God cool? That's just something. So that was Paul's chains. That's a good thing. But not everything's good. Let's move on to our letter here to Paul's critics. Verses 15 through 18. "Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that I will rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice." It's hard for us to understand that there were actually people in Paul's day that didn't like Paul. Christian ministers who didn't like Paul. That's hard for us to grasp, isn't it? You know, Paul did not found the church at Rome. The church at Rome was founded by other people, other Christians. They had their own elders. They had their own people who preached and taught. And by this point in time, Paul's already written the letter of Romans to the Romans. They've read his letter. So some of the people are obviously encouraged by Paul and believe in Paul and support Paul. But then there's actually a few people who don't. Isn't that amazing? There are some church people that were against Paul. And you know, they probably made up their own version of events. They said, well, Paul's in prison because God's punishing him. He's locked up because he's been doing something wrong, so God is punishing him. Don't listen to that guy. Listen to me. Did you know that preachers can have envy and jealousy too? You know, everybody's a sinner saved by grace. And there were apparently some ministers. We call that, using that term loosely because not professional, but there were some people whose ego, they didn't want their congregation listening and following Paul. They wanted them to ignore Paul and listen to them. And Paul says, I don't care as long as they preach Jesus. Now, Paul would care if they preached the wrong thing about Jesus. If they preached falsehood about Jesus, he cares a lot. That's what the letter of Galatians is about. And today, if Paul were here, he'd care a lot about wrong things that Jehovah's Witnesses are saying or the Latter-day Saints are saying or some other groups. He'd care a lot about that. But as long as they were preaching the truth about Jesus, Paul didn't care about his own reputation. He's basically saying, I don't care if they trash my reputation as long as they preach Jesus. I don't have that level of maturity. I just be honest with you. I care about my reputation. And I don't know that I'd be so willing for other people to say falsehood about me as long as they said truth about Jesus. But Paul was so in love with Jesus, as long as Jesus was honored, he didn't care what people said about him. Isn't that something? That's commitment. Well, let's move on to the letter, verses 19 through 21, I call Paul's concerns. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul is confident of some kind of deliverance. He doesn't name what that deliverance is. You know, Beth Moore has taught that when a believer is in the fire of persecution, God may deliver that believer in one of three ways. He may deliver that person from the fire, enable them to avoid it. He may deliver that person unto himself through death, and bring that person into his glory and into his presence, and there have been thousands of Christians who have been martyred through the centuries. Or he may bring that person through the fire and build in them the character of Jesus. And God was bringing Paul through this fire. Notice that Paul says he's counting on the prayers of his friends, the Philippian church. For I know that through your prayers, prayer matters. Prayer matters. I said this last week and I believe it. There are some things that God has ordained and are going to happen no matter what anybody thinks or no matter what anybody does. Jesus is going to come back on the day that God has ordained, and no matter what anybody thinks or does, that's going to happen. But I am convinced, I'm not a Calvinist. I won't go into all that theology. I'm not a Calvinist. I do not believe that everything God wants to accomplish will be accomplished. I believe that God has limited himself to work in partnership with his church. And there's some things that if we don't obey and we don't pray about it, they won't happen. God works through his people. He works through the obedience of his people, and he works through prayer. Prayer matters. It's not just saying words to the ceiling. Prayer matters. And Paul is saying, I'm confident that through your prayers and the help of God's Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit of Jesus, that I will be delivered. I'm counting on your prayers. Prayer matters. It does. Paul was determined that he would not show any shame at his upcoming trial before Caesar Nero, but rather that through this ordeal and beyond it, he would always honor Christ. He uses the word expectation, and that literally has the picture of stretching out your head and neck toward the future. Paul was stretching out his faith as he faced an uncertain future. His determination was to magnify Christ in his body, whether it was by life or by death. Guy King has written about how Christ can be magnified in our bodies. He says this, magnified by lips that bear happy testimony to him, magnified by hands employed in his happy service, magnified by feet only too happy to go on errands, magnified by knees happily bent in prayer for his kingdom, magnified by shoulders happy to bear one another's burdens. Now, Paul's body, he says, I want to not be ashamed. I want my body to display Christ. His body carried some scars. His body had some scars of persecution. This is not the first time Paul's been persecuted. He'd gone through some storms before. In fact, he wrote to the church at Corinth on an earlier occasion and gave them a little bit of taste of his former life in persecution. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 24 and following. Have we got that? Yes. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. You know what that means? I was beaten in the synagogues. I was beaten in the synagogues because they said I was preaching heresy. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. One of those was the occasion in Philippi when he was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned, and by the way, left for dead. 3 times I was shipwrecked. That's written before the last shipwreck on his way to Rome. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. Can you imagine holding on to a piece of a ship floating in the Mediterranean and said, okay, Lord, I'm doing your will and I'm out here with the sharks. And it wasn't exactly an immediate. There was no helicopter that flew over with the Coast Guard, you know, and picked him right. A night and a day. On frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, the Jews, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from all these things, there's the daily pressure of me, my anxiety for all the churches. I wish the prosperity preachers would read that part of the Bible. You see, God has not promised us a prosperous life. He may, in his love and mercy, give you wonderful things that he does. Thank God for them. But those are not necessarily given. If one of God's greatest servants had times when he was hungry and thirsty and cold, I can't expect that I'm always going to have a warm blanket and be in a wonderful house. No matter what Paul endured, he endured as a faithful servant of Jesus. Jesus was the inspiration of his life. Spreading the story of Jesus was his lifelong task. The strength of the Spirit of Jesus was his strength. And the opportunity to go be with Jesus in heaven was his reward. Jesus was his consuming passion. He says again, for me to live is Christ. For me to live is Christ. Christ's life is my life. Now, many of us can't say that honestly. I can't. I can't say that like Paul did. Because for most of us, life is about acquiring money, staying healthy, being comfortable, being recognized by others, being loved by others. And there's nothing wrong with those things. They're all okay. But for a believer, those things are not to be the focus of your life. They're not to be the main thing in your life. Our hearts should be fixated on Jesus, living for His glory by His Spirit. And that's what Paul was doing. For me to live is Christ. And then Paul knew that when it came time to die, oh, that wasn't the end of him. To die is gain. Death held no terrors for him. Dying was immediately going into the presence of Jesus. That was true for him. And by the way, it's true for all of us too. There are, the moment a Christian dies, their spirit goes to be with the Lord. I'm convinced that angels carry your spirit to the Lord. I really am. Your spirit, soul, it's actually the same entity in two perspectives. Your spirit, soul. Soul has to do with your mind, will, and emotion. Spirit has to do with your moral consciousness. God carries that, or has His angels carry that into His presence. Let's look at a passage of Scripture, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 24 through 28. I'm sorry. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 9. I'm on the wrong page. So we're always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, physically here, we are away from the Lord. He's in heaven. For we walk by faith and not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we'd rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Now, I have a little bit different view than some do about ghosts. I know that everybody who's lost will be sent to hell. I'm not positive they're sent to hell immediately. It is possible, in my view. I'm walking away from the pulpit here, so you see this is my opinion. It's possible there may be ghosts. If there are, they're all lost. They're all lost. Because a believer, a Christian, is escorted immediately in the presence of heaven, of Jesus, to be with the Holy Father and our Lord. That's the hope that Paul says. Paul says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Is gain. Now, we all fear dying. There's nothing wrong with every human. Nobody in their right mind wants to die. But death itself does not have to terrify us. Because if you're a believer, if Jesus is in your heart, Jesus is the one to whom you're going. All right? And those who we love who've died in the Lord, who are believers, it's not goodbye to them. It's just see you later. See you later. And so Paul said, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Well, let's look at Paul's crisis because he really kind of was ready to go. Verses 22 through 26 back in Philippians. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh, means be here physically, is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Paul was torn. He had two opposite desires. On the one hand, he wanted to visit his friends again there in Philippi and build them up in the Lord. But on the other hand, he spent a lot of years preaching the message. He'd gone through a lot of turmoil. He's ready to go on and be with Jesus. And he said, if I go straight to Jesus, that's far better for me. He'd already lived a life of ministry. He'd spent years serving Christ, traveling all over the Roman world, planting churches, building up Christians, and getting persecuted everywhere he went. He was willing for his time to be over. The word he uses for depart is a picture word in the Greek. It has several uses. Soldiers used that word when they pulled up the stakes and wrapped up their tents and prepared to move out with the army. Sailors used that word when they were going to loosen a ship and set sail out to sea. Farmers used that word when they unhooked the oxen and set them free to roam around the pasture. The word depart means set free to move. And Paul's saying, I'm ready to be set free to move on to Jesus. I'm ready to move on upward to heaven. A Christian's physical death is not the end of him or her. It's merely the setting free of the soul spirit from its corrupted physical body, that that soul spirit may go to be with Jesus in heaven. It's really to be set free. And one day God will give us a body we will need to be set free from. It'll be a good one. That's the resurrection. But as Paul writes this and dictates it to Timothy, who actually writes it down, in his spirit, he anticipates a different outcome. He sensed that he still had more work to do, that his time of departure was not quite yet. And he was right. God did have more work for him to do. In point of fact, Paul would be released from this particular imprisonment. He would be set free to work about 3 more years spreading the word. He'd be arrested again, and the next time he'd be put in a dungeon and eventually executed. But on this occasion, he will be set free. He will continue. And he would be able to visit the Philippians again. He'd be able to come see them one more time. God is the one who determined when his time was up. And God is the one who determines when our time is up as we are walking in the Lord. Now, let me qualify that. You can shorten that time. You smoke 3 packs a day, you can shorten that time. You take drugs you ain't supposed to take, you can shorten that time. You drink alcohol you ain't supposed to drink, quantity you're not, you can shorten that time. God will let you do that. But if you're walking in the middle of God's will, doing His service, you're indestructible until He says it's time to go. And Paul is saying, Lord determines when I go home, and He did. Well, let's finish with Paul's confidence, verses 27 and following. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it's been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Warren Wiersbe, my favorite scholar, has this observation. The most important weapon against the enemy is not a stirring sermon or a powerful book. It is the life, the consistent life of believers. Paul is telling these Philippians to be a witness to their town where they lived. William Barclay, scholar I mentioned earlier, translates his commentaries directly from Greek into English. He translates verse 27 this way. Live a life that is worthy of a citizen of the kingdom of the gospel of Christ. Live a life that is worthy of a citizen of the gospel of Christ. Now that struck a chord with Philippians. Because you might remember, as I talked last week, the Philippians were a Roman colony. Most of the people there were Roman citizens. They were Roman colony. They dressed like Romans. They spoke Latin. They had Roman organization, Roman titles, Roman government. They were free from some of the imperial taxation. They held Roman citizenship. They were proud of the fact that they were citizens of Rome. Even though the city of Rome was hundreds of miles away, the Philippians were Romans, and they were proud of it. They knew that they had dual citizenship, Philippian and Roman. And Paul is saying to these folks, you have dual citizenship as a believer. You're not only a citizen where you are, you're a citizen of heaven. You're a citizen. Act like a citizen of heaven. Behave like a citizen of heaven. The way we behave becomes a message to our world of what we really believe. It's not so much what you say, it's what you do that impacts people. Someone has written this little poem. You are writing a gospel, a chapter each day, by the deeds that you do and the words that you say. Men read what you write, whether faithful or true. Just what is the gospel according to you? That's a penetrating question. Paul then calls for unity in the Philippian church. Let's look at verse 27 again. He says, whether I come or whether I hear or about you, that I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Paul says, I want to hear that you're standing firm. That's a military word. It pictures a soldier who's standing guard at his post, standing firm, ready to do whatever the officer commands. And then he changes the metaphor. He says that you're striving side by side. That's an athletic picture. It pictures a team of athletes working together to win the game, to accomplish a goal. Unity is so important. You know, I've told you before, when we study spiritual gifts sometime before, I believe that a church is made up of 7 spiritual gifts. Now, God gives other gifts on top of them, but there's 7 motivational gifts that make up a church. Come from the book of Romans. I don't have time to go into that, but there's 7 motivational gifts. You cannot have a church with 5 people. You cannot have a church with 6 people. You can have prayer meeting. You can have Bible study. It takes at least 7 to make a church because it's at least 7 motivational gifts, and then God adds other gifts. But the whole point is, I don't have all the gifts. I have the gift of teaching, but that's one. I need other gifts. I need you. You need each other and me too. Does that make sense? God's given us different gifts, and those gifts are to blend together into a community of a church. And when we blend together in unity, man, that's a powerful force. But you know what that requires to do that? Give up your ego. Give up your ego and work together. Work together. Paul says, in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. You guys know that I came from a different background. I came from a large church, 3,000 members, $2 million budget. And I was a church moderator for about 20 years. And I would conduct the business meetings. And I would tell the people often, I'd say, you know, we try to make wise decisions. But we can make dumb decisions. And God will still bless us if we're unified. He'll still bless us if we're unified. Unified doesn't mean uniformity. Doesn't mean everybody has the same viewpoint. If 2 people think exactly the same way, one of them's not necessary. We do have different viewpoints, and we sometimes have to come to an agreement about what to do or what to choose. But if we have that spirit of unity, that I'm willing to agree and work toward the good of the church, I'm willing to work with other people, whether I absolutely agree 100% or not, God can use that. Why do you think the devil tries so hard to create disunity in congregations? The devil tries so hard to get people to argue about different things. Sometimes silly, petty things. Color of the carpet. What kind of chairs we're going to have. I remember at First Baptist, we had a study of how to expand the church and one of the group, and it turned out to be a generational difference of opinion. One of the groups said, we need to have chairs instead of pews. And there was some of the older people said, no, you can't have a church without pews. Church has to have pews and it has to have a steeple. It's not a church if you don't have those 2 things. I actually heard that at the deacon's meeting. It's not true, but no, you see, unity means that I'm willing to work. You don't compromise your beliefs, but you compromise to the point that I'm willing to work with other people and find a solution that we can all live with. Does that make sense? And God can use us if we have a spirit of unity in that kind of way. Unity is important. Prayer is vital. Unity is important. And Paul goes on to say, listen, you need to do this, but I want to tell you, don't be frightened by your opposition. Don't be frightened by your opposition. When you're not frightened, when they can't cancel you, that shocks them. Too many people in America today are scared of being canceled. They're not speaking up. They're not standing out because they're scared of being canceled. I have another editorial in this past week's paper. You can get a hold of it if you want to. I'm sure it ruffles somebody's feathers. That's okay. Their feathers need to be ruffled. Because my job is to tell the truth. Last time I wrote one on the same topic, a person left a message on the church line and said, preacher, stay in your lane. My response is, I'm exactly in my lane. I'm where I'm supposed to be. Don't be afraid of opposition. It's going to happen. Jesus himself said it would. Let's look at John chapter 15, verses 18 through 20. If the world hates you, know that it's hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you? The servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they'll keep yours. Jesus is saying, expect opposition. Expect it. Man, we're in a spiritual war. I wish we weren't. I really do. I wish it was pleasant and nice and easy to be a Christian. I really do. I don't like it that we're in a spiritual war, but we are in a spiritual war. Jesus spoke those words to his disciples, and I know at least one of them got the message because he wrote about it years later when he was a preacher himself. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 14. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Man, if I give the devil a reason to fight at me, I'm doing something right. I'm doing something right if the devil comes after me. That means I'm walking the way I'm supposed to be walking. And Peter says the Spirit of God rests upon you as you stand up for the faith. Jude would talk about that. Let's look at Jude first, verse 3. He doesn't have chapters. It's a short little letter. Jude first, verse 3. Jude says this, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." Now, when we hear the word faith, we think of the word trust, because as a verb, that's what it means. Verb, faith means trust. But the faith means the doctrine of Christianity, the doctrine that the apostles gave us through the scriptures. The faith is what we believe as Christians. The faith is what the Bible teaches us. And Jude says, you got to stand up for the faith. You got to stand up for the faith. You can expect opposition. It's going to come at you. That's okay. Knock yourself out, devil. I'm going to stand up for the faith. That's what we're to do. Not be worried about people calling us ugly names. Go ahead. Call me whatever name you want to. I know that I'm a child of God. I'm standing for the faith. That's what we're to do. But you know, as Paul wrote this letter is a letter of joy. There can be joy in this war. That's hard to think about. Joy in a war? Yeah, there can be joy in this war. We can see the joy and have the joy of seeing how God creatively uses us. Paul saw that even though he got sent to Rome as a prisoner and he's locked up in one place, bound to a soldier, couldn't go anywhere, couldn't even go to the bathroom without an escort. That's pretty lousy. And yet God used him and was using him, because God can overrule the devil's designs. And so Paul said, I rejoice and I will rejoice. There's joy in this war because I see that God does bigger things than what I can imagine. And I want us as this church to know that joy, that God gives us victory, even in unusual ways. Let's bow for prayer.